Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, for those of you that set your clocks to the church calendar, you know that today is the last Sunday in Epiphany. This is Transfiguration Sunday. Epiphany is the season when we think on Christ's appearance to the Gentiles, and the climax of that appearance is celebrated by contemplating the radiance of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is said to have led Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And once they got up to the high mountain, Jesus is said to have been transfigured before them. His face is said to have shone like the sun. His clothes become dazzling, white as light, radiant as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus is glorified on the mountain, and his followers worship him. But such an account is actually not found in John's Gospel, because in John's Gospel, Jesus is being lifted up and glorified is not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's actually on the cross at Golgotha. If you'll remember back from John 12, Jesus prayed that his Father would glorify him. And then the voice from heaven speaks and says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And immediately after this, Jesus goes into telling his disciples by what kind of death he was going to die. He says that when he is glorified, when he is lifted up from the earth, it is then that he will begin to draw all people to himself. And then he says to them, encouraging them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you might become sons of light." So that it is fitting for us to come to our text today in John's Gospel on Transfiguration Sunday. For here we're going to see so many of Jesus' words and promises and allusions shine brightly at a crucifixion, no less. Now, I want to give you a heads up, especially if you're visiting today. The statement made by John, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," is in our text today like none other. As much as we have seen Jesus fulfilling the Hebrew Scriptures in previous stories, none compare to the glorious imagery that is set forth today. Now, as such, we are going to be bouncing around the Scriptures a ton. We're going to be in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and the Psalms and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea. And those are just the ones that I could remember being in there this morning. Now, I don't know how many people remember the game Pong. Remember the game Pong? Okay, so if most Sundays are like Pong and the two little bars are kind of doing like this, today they're going to be going all over the place. Okay, that ball is going to be flying fast. And so if you feel like you're getting overwhelmed, that is okay. I tried my best to make them fit naturally, but if you get lost, it's okay. Stick around for the end, because you know, as at the end is when we're about to have supper. So hang in there. Come back at that part. So Reformation Covenant Church With that, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 19, where we will see Jesus, the glorified one. And I changed your scripture readings again. I took out a couple of long chunks, okay? It saved you about 2 minutes on your legs. And then I just went up a couple more verses to bring us into context. And I do want to say, whoever the anonymous donor is that could tell that I needed to hold my Bible like right here to read it, thank you. The bigger text is lovely. Okay, here God's word. We'll start in verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now complete, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you think back on the structure of John's gospel, the first 12 chapters were the book of the signs. And then he moves into the book of glory that starts in chapter 13. And it's that 13th chapter that begins with a hint of where he is going. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, arose from the supper and washed his disciples' feet." He proceeded to take off his outer robes to cleanse his followers. He spoke intimately with them, and gave them final instructions to love one another, and he promised them the Holy Spirit. He then prayed for them, and he prayed for us, and then he departed into the garden to begin that cosmic trial. The religious and political powers that were put Jesus in the dock. And even though the ruler of their world declared him not guilty three times, God's supposedly chosen people responded with, "Crucify him," three times. And so in their final rejection of the Son of God, who was the true and rightly kingly priest, they seal their own condemnation. And they place in Pilate's hands the Lamb of God who was given to be crucified for the sins of the world. John tells us that they took Jesus like a truly cursed man outside the camp, bearing his own cross. The imagery that follows is so thick, it's no wonder Martin Luther would proclaim, "Crux sola est nostra theologia." The cross alone is our theology. As we've seen, there is not a single detail that has not been planned for by God in this great act of redemption. And the fact that Jesus goes to a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, is one of those eternally planned details, as are every other skull that is mentioned in the history of God's people. Skulls, especially the skulls of God's enemies, have a prominent place in the history of salvation. Now, perhaps most famously is David, where the shepherd boy takes a rock and sends it flying into the forehead of Goliath, the stone sinking into his forehead and him crumpling to the ground, face first, dead. The same fate was met by the evil king Abimelech when a certain woman, as she is called, dropped a millstone from the tower, crushing his skull. And Jael, one of my favorite characters in the entire scriptures, the godly woman takes a hammer and a tent peg and drives it through the temple of Sisera. These gospel echoes harken back to the first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so when we hear that Jesus is lifting his heels upon Golgotha, upon the skull, we realize this is not an incidental detail. And yet, neither is the stubbornness of Pilate. He's been disrespected by the Jews, and yet again and again proves himself to be the mouthpiece of God. Before, he declared Jesus not guilty. And now he puts Jesus, King of the Jews, on the cross. And not just in one language, but in three languages. Now, I don't know a lick of Aramaic. And as you could have told from my earlier pronunciation of Crux Nostra Theologia or whatever, I don't hardly know any Latin. But when you see the little crosses and they have I-N-R-I, have you seen that on the little crucifixes? That's where this is from. Now again, I'm going to butcher this, but this is the Latin phrase that was on the cross that fateful day. Iesus Nazarenas Rex Iodorum. I-N-R-I. So this statement that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews is set high for all to see, and this infuriates the chief priests. But Pilate wants to make it clear to them, he wants to make it clear to the Romans, and he wants to make it clear to the Greeks that this is what happens to rival kings. They are not in control. But as we've seen, ultimately neither is Pilate. He says, "What I have written, I have written," which sounds a lot like what God has written, God has written. Despite all of this chaos, despite the soldiers arguing over the garments and even the casting of lots for his tunic, the scriptures are being fulfilled. The mysterious Psalm 22 is playing out for the world to see. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, the glory of the Lord is being revealed from throughout history. The clothing for which the soldiers are casting lots is the same word, it's the same clothing that the high priests were said to have worn. It's the same coat Joseph is said to have received from his father. And it's the same skin garments God is said to have used to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. Like Joseph's brothers, like the priest with dirty clothes, and like the father of all sinful men, these soldiers are scrambling for clothes, for a righteousness that isn't theirs. And while these four faithless men do these things, four faithful women stand nearby, all without their husbands. The wives looking upon him who was pierced by themselves. It's just like our responsive reading from Zechariah. These four women mourned without their husbands, but they weren't by themselves. Jesus looks down upon, again, his unnamed mother, who is accompanied by the ever-present unnamed disciple. And Jesus loves her to the end. Not in word only, but in deed and truth. Jesus has said his mother and his brothers are those that do the will of his father. And proving yet again that he has come to fulfill the law, Jesus makes provision for his aging widowed mother by creating a new covenant family for her. And after having done this, we are told that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, spoke to fulfill the scriptures. We were told that these things took place around the sixth hour, which is the same hour Jesus was thirsty at a well in Samaria, if you'll remember. There he's weary from his journey, and he sits down by the well and speaks with a woman who has had six husbands, and Jesus is thirsty and asks her for water. This woman is caught off guard, and Jesus reveals that if she knew to whom she was speaking, she would ask him for a drink, because he has the ability to give her living water. Speaking of himself, he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And she responds in faith, asking Jesus, "Sir, give me this water." Which is a request echoed by other followers of Jesus just a little bit later in the gospel when they come to him looking for bread. After Jesus has fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, they put him to the test to see, will he give us even more bread? Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I'm this bread. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And yet again, on the eighth day of the Feast of Tents, Jesus stood up, and as the water ritual is being performed, he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." But here in John 19, at the cross, the one who is the source of living water is actually the thirsty one. And the bridegroom, who had provided the best wine at the wedding, now has to finish the cup the Father gave him. Sour wine. "I thirst," he says. We are told a sponge on a hyssop branch, one like the priests used in purification ceremonies, was dipped into soured wine and lifted up to Jesus' parched lips. His tongue loosening from his jaw, he loves his own to the end and utters, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And then he gives up the Spirit. The Spirit that brought life to the dead bones in Ezekiel. The Spirit that parted the waters so that God's people might be delivered from slavery. The Spirit that blew over the earth to deliver Noah and his family from judgment. And the same Spirit that was breathed out by God into the first man, bringing life, is now breathed out by the God-man to give life to a new people. In our responsive reading, again, we heard the promise of God that He would pour out a Spirit of grace. He would pour out pleas for mercy so that when they look upon Yahweh, upon Him who they pierced, they would weep bitterly as one weeps for a firstborn. No doubt His followers wept. His mother wept. We can weep at the crucifixion of Jesus. We can weep for many reasons. We weep because He didn't deserve this. We weep because it's our sins that demanded that death. And we weep because we cannot imagine how such a God would still pour out grace and mercy on us. But we don't weep because His death was pitiful. We recall that no one takes Jesus' life from Him, but He gives it up freely. He faces this head on, in constant control, fulfilling the will of His Father. And thus, in the crucifixion, we have the completion of the creation and decreation themes that we have borne witness to over the last 12 months. But where the decreation ends, recreation begins, even here on an instrument of death. We are told on the day of preparation, Jesus' legs were not broken and His side was pierced. And as the eyewitnesses look on, from His side flowed blood and water, thus beginning the recreation story. In John 12, as the grain of wheat dies and is placed into the earth, the tree of life begins to bear much fruit. We have Jesus being laid to rest in a garden. As the first man, Adam, was laid to rest in a garden and a bride was born from his side, so too the bride of the last Adam springs forth from his side. Preparation day was the day that the Paschal Lamb was slain to be eaten, commemorating the meal for God's people as they ate the night before the destroyer killed the firstborn whose entryways were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it's on this same day, all these years later, that the Lamb of God with no broken legs is slain to take away the sins of the world. As the priests would sprinkle blood and water on lepers and moldy houses to cleanse them, so too blood and water cleanses our guilty stains. As blood and water pour forth from the temple, so now blood and water pour forth from Jesus, who has declared himself to be the new temple, the meeting place between God and man. And it is further proof that Jesus was talking about himself in John 7. It is here at the crucifixion where we see the scripture fulfilled, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. This is where we see the fullness of his devotion to the Father and his love for his own. But this is also where we see the love of the Father for you. John wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you have life in him. Yes, but a vital element to that is that Jesus is the Son sent by the Father. And he sent him to save you who believe in him. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, Jesus has said that the Father loves him, which I think is hopefully easy for us to believe. What I think is harder for us to believe is that the love the Father has for the Son, the Father also has for you. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work, and as we'll see shortly, the Spirit secures your salvation because the triune God loves you. How can that not change your entire life? When you look at the cross, yes, see judgment for sin. But see judgment for your sin, because you are loved and desired by God such that you're not just looking at the cross. You're looking at the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace. Now, if you see that, if you believe that, how can that not get inside of you and turn you inside out? As we begin this season of Lent, a season of repentance, we do so with this crucifixion behind us. But we do so also with the resurrection in front of us. And so as we spend this season focusing on sin and repentance, we do not do so as those who are meriting grace. And we do not do so as people who are doubtful of God's love for us. No, we can actually enter into this season as those who can look at our sin and focus on repentance because God loves us. And because, as the old hymn goes, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forevermore. Amen.